Bible study last Wednesday, but Chris had the opportunity to begin a series. He's going to be finishing it this Wednesday. But I always find it amazing how the Lord works. I'll be preaching a message, and 2 weeks later I'll hear it on a radio or on television. Somebody is preaching the same message for all intents and purposes. On Wednesday, Chris gave what would be considered kind of the prelude to this morning's sermon. Did he know that I was going to be preaching this? No. Did we talk about what I was going to be preaching today? No. Did I collaborate with him about it? No. Did he collaborate with me about it? No. It's something called the moving of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Holy Spirit does move. Good morning, you two. Good to see you. They're usually on that side. Anytime anybody changes seats, it's like being in ShopRite, you know, when they move the stuff. You go looking for them and they ain't there. During the presidential campaign of 2000, President Bush was opposed to the idea of the United States becoming involved in something called nation building. Nation building is the idea of going into a country like Iraq and reshaping and or replacing its government with one of the occupying nation's own making. Go into Iraq and say, this is how you should be running your government. Go into Israel and say, this is how you should be fighting the war. After September 11th and the war on terrorism was engaged, things radically changed in American foreign policy. As we moved into Afghanistan, we ousted the Taliban. We replaced its tribal leadership with a governing body. Here's what we did, and here is just a list of our hopes and aspirations. We oversaw the creation of the Afghani Constitution. We anticipated free elections in Afghanistan. We were looking forward to a day when the people of Afghanistan would create a government by and for the people. In other words, we were looking for a democratic reform of government in Afghanistan. Okay, it's 2024. We can look back and we can ask, so how did that work out? Answer, it didn't. This idea of nation building is not some new concept. It's happened throughout history, and its roots can also be traced back to the Bible. God planted it in his relationship with Israel. God built a great nation from a people who were formerly slaves. How did he do it? I'd like to answer that question this morning. But here's some background. 4,000 years ago, according to Genesis 12, God began to build the nation with a man. Most things seem to start with somebody getting an idea. Have you noticed that? It begins with a person, and a person then takes this idea and gets that thing moving, and then that thing moves and becomes an institution, and before you know it, it's corrupt. That man's name was Abram. You can see it up there. It's spelled different than you imagine. His name meant exalted father. Then God changed his name and gave him a promotion. His name became Abraham, and he was the father of many. That name, Abraham, means father of many. He was also given a three-part promise by God in Genesis chapter 12. Number one, that from his seed a great nation would be born. And we know that Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. And the answer to your question, dear brother, is there were no Jews before Abraham. He also gave birth to the Arab nations. Number two, God promises them a homeland, soil for a great nation. We know it as Christians and Bible believers as the promised land. I remember on a number of occasions being in debate with a bookkeeper, a very smart man, and he insisted that I never called Israel the promised land. He's Jewish. He said it's not a promise, the promised land. There is no such thing as the promised land. And we would go back and forth. And eventually, he almost wore me out. But eventually, the Lord wore him out. And he finally came to understand that God was in Scripture and that God was moving in a way that has changed history. Three, He was promised, God promised that from that seed and from that soil, God would raise up a Savior who would bless the entire world. Does anybody remember the name of that Savior? Why? What?
Jesus.
Oy vey. What does it take to get the name of Jesus out of you? Right, and he was born in Bethlehem. Well, for a season, it looked like things were going pretty good, and then disaster struck, and it seemed as if God wasn't going to keep his promise. Famine struck the land. By divine intervention, God raised up a Jew of prominence to prominence and power in Egypt, where there was no famine and where food was plenty. Joseph, the Jew, was now second in command in Egypt, and he rescued 70 Jewish souls from starvation and extinction. Over time, the Jews went from welfare to wealth. They prospered and grew in numbers. After 400 years in exile, the population of Jews in Egypt was estimated at 600,000. As hard times hit the Egyptian economy, guess what? There's nothing new under the sun, right? As the economy in Egypt started going downhill, the Jews were blamed. Their shops were closed. The windows on the shops were broken. No, this is not in the 1940s and the 1930s. This is 3,000 years ago. Homes were taken, wealth was stolen, and they were forced into slavery. Times of darkness become times of tears. Times of tears become times of prayer. There is no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. Amen? Believe me, I know. They cry out to God whom they forgot in good times. Isn't that funny how that works? You know, when we're in trouble, when we're at the edge, we pray to God. When things get better, he never hears from us. God raises another man. He raises Moses, a Jew raised in the palace of Pharaoh's. Here's an interesting thing. Moses gives up everything he had in Egypt, which was lots. Even the possibility of rising from the throne of Pharaoh. He gave all of that up because he got the call of the Lord in him. And we must follow God's call. I'm here as your pastor because God called me not just to be in the ministry, but to minister here. Amen? Minister here. Specifically, the making of a nation. God begins by giving Israel a governing structure. So let's go to Exodus chapter 18. I've got some interesting things to show you there. Exodus chapter 18, and we'll look at how this governing structure began for Israel. Exodus 18, verses 13 to 26. But we're going to start out by reading 13 to 21. We're going to pause. I'm going to show you something, and then we're going to pick it up at verse 22. So let's go. Exodus 18, beginning at verse 13. It came to pass on the morrow, the next day, that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning to the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning to evening?" And Moses said unto his father, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good." That typical father-in-law, you can't do a good thing, right? 18, "That will surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." If you're in business, that sounds like you can share your burdens with somebody else. You can pass it on to somebody else. 19, "Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and thou shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do." Here's verse 21. "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. Now let's pause there, and here goes this chart. Does anybody know what that is? Has anybody ever seen that? Raise your hand if you've seen one of these things. This is called an organization chart. It was created by the Germans, and it became something called the bureaucratic method of organization structure. And basically what this means is the people in orange at the bottom report to the people in blue at the top, and then a certain number report to the leader. So it goes down in authority. And so the question that gets answered from this is, who do I report to and about what? Who do I report to and about what? And in the course of that, you develop a structure. And this structure is how many businesses are run today. Certain number of managers, a certain number of people over the managers, and a certain number of small number of people to whom they report. And eventually they report to Mr. Big, whoever that is. And this is the first time that's ever seen in recorded history, and it's in the Bible. And many organizations have run their business that way. So let's pick it up on verse 22. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so it shall be easier for thee, and they shall bear the burden with thee. So when you give people an opportunity to work with you, you develop a team, and when you develop that team, they can help you. They can help you in your leadership role. Every leader needs people alongside whom they can trust, and whom they can work with, and whom they can delegate to, not abdicate. In other words, don't walk away from the position, but help folks. These are the things we learn in business, but these are the things that business learns from the Bible, if they're willing to admit it. Verse 23, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall go also to their place in peace. This will help you live longer, Moses. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of ten. You see how that works? And they judged the people at all seasons, the hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. The structure of governing system evolved over years in four ways. So this is the basic things that God used to build a nation. Number one, he began with a system of patriarchs. Patriarchs were family unit leaders, father, if you will. And they were the authoritative power of the smallest structure, the home. Those patriarchs would go on to become leaders of the tribe. And then they were governed by a theocracy, which means that that the people reported directly to God, and God spoke through prophets. And third, they worked through judges. Then there were judges established, and these were military chieftains who judged the people. Now it started getting formalized. And fourthly, they were judged, and they were ruled by monarchs, which are kings. And there are still monarchs in the world today, most notably the king and queens of England. After structure, God gave Israel something called the law. And the law is divided into three parts. Moral law, this is stuff that Chris went over the other night. Ceremonial law and social law. The moral law you know best as the Ten Commandments. So let me just give you a quick review of them. Very few people are preaching about the Ten Commandments today. Part of the problem is these are absolutes. And most people don't believe in absolutes anymore. I just heard a study this morning from Barnard Research, which is the one that does religious polling. 76% of adults don't believe in absolutes, don't believe there's absolute truths. And 91% of teenagers don't believe in absolute truth. And the scariest part of that poll is those were professing Christians. That's pretty scary. So here's how the commandments go, and I'm not going to go through all of them in detail, but I want to paraphrase them a little bit. First one, have no other gods before me. Luther said, that to which your heart clings is your God. What's paramount? What takes priority in your life? What's number one? Number one in your life becomes your God. Two, make no graven image, no idols. Man's mind is like a store of idols and superstition. It is certain that he will forsake God and forge some new ideas and new idols in his own brain. We make our gods. You know, idols, like the teenage idol is the singer, Elvis Presley. When I was growing up, he was the teen idol. He's not around anymore, is he? But there was music and entertainment. These are the people that kids look up to. We'll create our own idols. Pretty soon, it's the one that you think is so important. Someday that idol is going to let you down. God will never let you down. The third one says, don't take the Lord's name in vain. How common is that to hear Jesus' name and it becomes like a curse? Amen? It's horrible. I still get the cold feeling when I hear that. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is an interesting commandment because you might think it's about God. But you know what God says? I made the Sabbath for you. The Sabbath is a special day set aside by God as a present to working people. And one of its chief objectives is to prolong your life and refresh your relationship with the Lord, your family, and the church. Yeah, God thinks so much of you. P.S., when he said that you have a day of rest, he wasn't just talking about the workers. He was talking about their livestock, too. That's how much detail God put into these laws, and they were for us. And then there are these, I'm just going to list them. Honor your parents. Don't kill anybody. Don't murder anybody, I should say. That's a little different than kill. No cheating on spouse. No stealing. No lying. Don't jealously desire what's yours. What's bad with these things? What is it that people are afraid to put up on the wall of a public school? Is it okay for them in their mind to murder, cheat on a spouse, or cheat in general, or steal, or lie? That's okay? When I was growing up in my school, my grade school, there were the Ten Commandments. I think we were better off for it. What do you think? These are the rules for life and governance. So said President James Madison. Listen to what he said. We have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each of us and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Now, people will tell you, and schools will tell you, that there is no such thing as United States being founded on biblical principles. Hello? Number two, there were rules for social welfare. What does that mean? That there was rules about how do you treat widows, your neighbors, the poor, strangers, needy, helpless, employees, the blind, the deaf, animals, the environment, sanitation, cleanliness, things like the idea of quarantine was established in the Bible, and the scrub-up procedure that every doctor goes through or used to go through is spelled out in the Bible, and that's where it got its birth. All of this stuff in your Bible, not antiquated, not out of date, not germane. And three, ceremonial law. This was the spiritual code by which God instructed Israel how to honor and how to worship him. There were special obligations that are sacred, like giving your tithes and your offerings, like the holy days, the Sabbath, and Passover. So where did the structure of governance come from? Where did all these ideas come from? The moral, the ceremonial, the social. Were they the brainchild of Moses? Were they brainchild of Greece? Of Rome? No. You know what Moses says over and over again in his writings? And for example, Exodus 6:2, and the Lord God spake to Moses, saying, These came directly from God, and these are ways of governance that would work today. These are rules for life that would work today. If you put them in your own life, how to deal with people, how to give thanks to God, how to worship Him the way He would like to be worshiped, you won't be going wrong. Neither would the country. The message hidden. It was God who was in the business of nation building, and He has built a great nation, but He has also established a sure foundation of faith and salvation for the world. The message and the cornerstone of the building of Israel is the fact that Jesus would come to earth with a mission of building a spiritual kingdom, a nation of all people and nations. That day is going to come. You will live to see it. Not that you would live to see it in your current state, but you will see it when Jesus establishes His 1,000-year reign. And that's when it'll be a holy nation. But right now, He has built a spiritual kingdom. You and I are part of Jesus' spiritual kingdom, His nation of people. John 11, 51 and 52. And this spoke Caiaphas, not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and should for that nation, but not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. We have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. No matter where you go in this world, you will find Christians. You will find your brothers and sisters. That's a wonderful thing. When I was in Virginia, Petersburg, Virginia, at Fort Lee, I got my first leave. And went off base, and I went to Petersburg. And when I got to Petersburg, I was walking around, and I saw a church there. And I said, well, since it was Saturday, I would go to that church on Sunday. When I got into that church, for some reason, they realized that I was in the military. And I asked them, how did you know that I was in the military? They said, look down at your shoes. My shoes were gleaming. They had to be. But they said, come, one family said, they came over to me and they said, would you join us at our home for lunch today? I went there. I never met these people in my life, but they were my family. You've got family all over. This spiritual kingdom, this spiritual nation, this spiritual family, without regard to people's race, without regard to people's ethnicity, without regard to their political positions, without any walls and barriers that we put up, that Jesus never put up. It's wonderful. All the time the law was in force, it was really a device pointing us to Jesus. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. All the time the law was in force, it demonstrated we could never live up to God's standards. There isn't a person in this room or alive who could live up to every one of the Ten Commandments. Amen? None of us could do that. And God knew that, and He was using that fact to point us to the day when Jesus would come, and it would be His righteousness that would cover us. And we could live under the cloak of His righteousness, do the best we could, live as righteously as we could, live as holy as we could. But Jesus is the one that God's looking down upon when He sees us. He sees us justified, just as if you had never sinned. He sees Jesus on that cross when He looks at you. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You put your faith and trust in Christ. Today, God wants to build His nation and establish His throne in your heart. He wants to plant His law of love in your heart. He wants you and me to live out our faith in such a way that we will be influencers on the people within our sphere. You come in contact with people, I will never come in contact with you. They may or may not know you as a Christian. But my question to you is, why don't they know that you're a Christian? My question to you is, if you who live in their sphere, who live in their life, whom they know, and they can see by your life that there's something different about you, you have a holy obligation to share Jesus with them. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Because people will listen to you since they know you before they'll listen to me whom they don't know. Closing point. In May of 2004, a copy of the NEA Today magazine, that's the National Education Association, in the letters section, someone wrote in opposition to the NEA support of keeping one nation under God and the Pledge of Allegiance. So the NEA wanted to keep, this is hard to imagine, 14 years, 20 years later, that they would still want to keep it. But back then in 2004, they were for keeping one nation under God and the Pledge of Allegiance. And a writer penned this letter. I am an atheist. I am a teacher. Only now in my 37th years as an English teacher, my last, so I no longer need to fear the loss of my career, have I dared to admit my atheism. I did not reach my disbelief lightly. I have spent a lifetime of reading, studying, observing, thinking. My shelves sag with books on world religions. I have learned that humans create gods. Those who think otherwise have faith. I do not have faith in God. So she's right. It takes faith to believe in God. It takes faith to trust the Bible. It takes faith even to sit here and listen to this sermon, to believe what it says. She's right. Humans do create their own gods. Isn't that what it said? And thou shalt not create idols and gods. Shall have no other god before me. We do that. It's in our DNA. But she's wrong when she says she has no faith. She proclaimed her faith. She's an atheist. She admits that she does have faith. Her faith is there is no God. In essence, what she's saying is, I believe in nothing. No God, no heaven, no hell, no life after death. Lady, what are you looking forward to? It's kind of scary what you're looking down the tunnel at. You're looking down the tunnel at the train coming. I'm looking down the tunnel at light at the end of the tunnel. Philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal said this, quote, belief is a wise wager. You can bet on it, although we don't bet. Granted that faith cannot be proved, what harm will come to you if you gamble on its truth and it proves false? If you gain, you gain all. If you lose, you lose nothing. Wager then, without hesitation, that God exists. Amen. You have become a citizen of God's nation when you put your faith and trust in him. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Peculiar people, that's a phrase that means you're God's very own. You are God's very own. When he looks down on you, he calls you son, he calls you daughter, he loves you. And he loves you so much that he sent Jesus into the world to die for you. He loved you before you were ever saved, while you were yet sinners. How could you reject such love? How could anybody in your sphere of influence reject that love? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are creating a nation. We pray that we would be strong citizens of that nation here on earth, that we would stand for what we know to be true. Be courageous enough to speak truth to power. Be unashamed to let people know that we are Christians. And pray, believing, and live believing. We have a great story to tell. It's true. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen.